Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you all here, and welcome back to those who have been overseas and things and are rejoining us. I hope you're all doing well and have had a great week. For those of you who are new, my name is Sam. I'm the assistant minister at this parish, and we're continuing through a series on 1 Thessalonians at the moment. We're going to be transitioning as a congregation from a 5:30 service to a 4 p.m. congregation. That'll be all ages, all stages, come the 14th of April, only, what's that, 2-3 weeks away. And so Thessalonians has been a wonderful kind of book to look at because for numerous reasons. One is that they're described as a model church in chapter one. They're also living in light of the future. And so we're kind of thinking through, what does that mean for us as God's people, as his church here? Now, there'll be a Q&A after the sermon. I'm going to try and preach for about 22 minutes today. And so hopefully there'll be a good amount of time to ask questions. So there's lots of topics that people have all sorts of questions about, including, I think it sort of covers sex and work and death. And, you know, what happens when Jesus returns. And so I've left a bit of extra time for questions. So write them down or take a mental note of them, and we'll pass the mic around, and anyone who's got a question can ask one. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. You haven't left us not knowing who you are or the way to you or how to live a life that pleases you. And so we pray now you'll speak to us from your word and build us up in the faith that we will not only stand firm, but keep going and growing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, does anyone know what for 400 years was the second most popular or best-selling book, second only to the Bible? Yep, someone apart from Sam, it's too easy for you. Does anyone know? For 400 years. Yeah.
Was it the Quran?
No. Starts with P.
Pilgrim's Progress.
Pilgrim's Progress, thank you very much. So the Pilgrim's Progress, and it's still actually, it's still in print. And 450 odd years later, and it was written by John Bunyan while he was in jail, and it was been a bestseller and shaped. So it's about a man called Christian who represents all of us, and it talks about his journey, his pilgrimage through life from this world to the next. And that story, it's the best known, most famous Christian allegory, and has shaped for 400 odd years, shaped, you know, families often had three books on their bookshelf. They had the Bible, they had the Pilgrim's Progress, and one other, I can't remember what the other one was, but it was you know, it shaped Christians for centuries. However, the story of the modern Western church, sadly, is more like the Pilgrim's Regress than the Pilgrim's Progress. The Western church has been declining for decades now. In fact, in America at the moment, the USA, they're going through the biggest, they've been around, 450 years since Columbus discovered them, and they're going through the biggest shift, sociological shift, the biggest religious shift in their history. Bigger than the great evangelical revivals where many, 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 many came to faith back in the 1800s. The biggest shift, the fastest shift, most significant shift I've ever been through is happening right now. But it's in the right, well, the other direction. People, after COVID, millions never came back to church. And many, many, many not only gave up church, but gave up their faith. They fell away. It's called apostasy. And so it's a real issue. I'm sure we all know someone who used to call themselves Christian, used to identify as a follower of Jesus, but is now no longer. I've had close friends fall away. And so it's something that we need to guard against, backsliding and apostasy. Rather than going backwards, all of us, I'd hope, want to be going forwards, not regressing, but progressing as we travel as pilgrims through this life. We should all be seeking to live a life that seeks to please God more and more every day. So how do we please God? How do we live a life that pleases God? Well, as we turn to 1 Thessalonians, as I said before, it's about the model church. And in this chapter in particular, we get a picture of the model Christian life. The model Christian life. Turn with me to verse 1. So chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." So they're doing well, these Christians. They're doing well. In fact, the last chapter 2, remember, he commended them for standing firm in the face of strong opposition against their faith. He commended them for standing firm. But standing firm doesn't mean standing still. And so he urges them here now to continue to live a life that pleases God more and more every day. Now, how do we do that? How do we live a life that pleases God? Look at verse 3. It says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." So what does God desire? What does he want for our lives? What will please him? Well, it's that we be sanctified. That is, that we'll live holy lives. Lives set apart for him. Lives that are different. In the Old Testament, in the temple, there used to be different instruments that were holy or sanctified, candlesticks and bowls, and they were set apart. They couldn't be used for any old, stir-fried dish, these bowls, or to light the house in any old tent. These ones could only be used in the temple because they were set apart. They were holy. They were set apart for God, set apart to serve him, set apart to worship for his worship. But now it's not gold and silver candlesticks or bowls that are to be set apart to serve God. No, no, no. Now, it's you and me. It's our whole lives that it'll be sanctified, that it'll be holy. Now, in one sense, that's the sermon over. That's the answer. How do we please God? Be holy. Live a holy life. But there's more. He goes on to explain, well, what does that look like from day to day? And he picks three main big areas in our lives that impact everyone, every believer. First, he applies, well, what does holiness look like in our sex life? What does it look like in our work life? And what does it look like in those times of life when a Christian we love dies? Well, let's look at the first one. The first way we're to please God is to live a life of purity. The holy life is a pure life. Keep reading with me. So we're chapter 4, looking at verse 3, the second half of verse 3. It says, well, I'll start from the beginning, verse 3, actually be simpler. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Now, what's implied here is that this verse doesn't come randomly with no context. It's got a whole story behind it, the whole Bible. And what we learn there is that sex, God made sex for marriage. Sex is for marriage. It's not individuals who need sex, like a petrol tank needs refilling. It's not individuals who need sex. It's marriages that need sex. And God gave the wonderful gift of sex for marriage, to bond married spouses so that they could love and serve each other. And so marriage is the safe home for sex. And so he calls the Thessalonians here to be self-controlled, to control their sexual desires and passions to within the limits that God's given by design. Now, everyone's got limits. Everyone's got limits. Often people point at Christians and the church and say, oh, well, you guys are prudish, you're restrictive, you're narrow, you're... when it comes to these things. Well, it's not that we have limits and they don't. Everyone's got limits. They'll draw the line somewhere, at polygamy or somewhere, when it comes to sexual behaviour. But here we have God's limits. Remember back in verse 2, look at verse 2. So these instructions, they come by what authority? Well, verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so if you want to know how sex works, how marriage works, well, the Creator, he designed it. He knows how it works best. And he's designed sex for marriage. And so as God's people, we're to be self-controlled and use it for the God-given purpose that it was given for, to love, to serve a spouse. You see, the culture says the extreme opposite. The culture says sex is just harmless fun. We should be free to have sex with whoever, whenever, as long as we're not hurting anyone else. We should be allowed to follow our hearts and, as individuals, express our desires. So the only heresy in our culture is to be critical to comment or be critical about someone else's sexual behaviour. That's absolute heresy. But when it's just harmless fun and you should be free to have sex and follow your heart and express your desires, what's that about? Well, that's about self-gratification. It's kind of a very selfish way to look at sex. That's about getting to fulfill your own desires rather than about serving and loving another. Have a look at verse 5. We're chapter 4, verse 5. It says, but when it comes to God's people, we're not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. You see, they follow their hearts, they follow their desires in an uncontrolled way. There used to be an old song back in the 90s, let's do it like they do it on the Discovery Channel. But sex for human beings isn't for just because we have basic instincts, it's to love and serve other people. And you see, but when anything in life is used selfishly, it can do damage. It causes destruction to other people. So you see, sex is like fire. Fire is very powerful. When fire is in the right place, it can do great good. In a wood heater, it can warm your home. In an oven, it can cook your food. In a rocket, it can send a man to space. But when it's outside those safe, its safe home, in an oven, in a wood heater, in a rocket, one spark can light a bushfire, can burn down a home. It's uncontrolled. But for the Christian, Paul says that's not the way we ought to be. Have a look at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a Christian brother or sister." You see, sin's not impossible for Christians. Not impossible. But it is inconceivable. See, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why will Jesus return? What did it say in chapter 1? Why will he return? To rescue us from the punishment that sin deserves. See, have a look at verse 7. What's going to happen to those who continue to walk in sexual immorality? Second half of verse 6. It says, "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before." You see, what's done in darkness will be brought to light. What's done in secret, one day when Jesus returns, will be brought out and revealed. But as God's people, that's not what we're called to. We've been called to a different way of life. Have a look at verse 7. Paul says, "For God did not call us to be impure, to continue in sin, but to live a holy life, a separate, distinct, different, countercultural, counterintuitive way of life." And again, this isn't just my command, my opinion. Have a look at verse 8. What happens if we kind of want to ignore this and go the way of the world? Well, verse 8 says, "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives his Holy Spirit." I've been called all sorts of names for teaching on this topic. I've been told I'm full of fear, that these views on Christianity are prehistoric, outdated, irrelevant. But a pastor's job is to share the truth of God's word. We're the mailman. And I couldn't imagine when I was a doctor, if I knew someone had just been diagnosed with cancer, I could not imagine hiding that news from them because I didn't want to hurt their feelings. Because I might cause them emotional stress. But likewise, it's a difficult job sharing to going against the world. But at the end of the day, this is the word of God. This is God's will, that we live holy lives, we live a holy life of purity. You see, the Christian ethic, the Christian way we live, is a love ethic. It's not hedonistic, seeking pleasure like the world as our ultimate goal. It's about love. It's about doing good to others. When it comes to sex or anything else, have a look at verse 9 and 10. He says, "Now about your love for one another. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." And so everything in life, whether it's our sex life, you know, it's about what's best for the other person. Not about satisfying one's own desires. And so a holy life, how do we please God? Well, by living a holy life of purity, but also of productivity. You see, this love ethic also applies to work. Have a look at, keep reading verse 11 and 12. And he says, "And to make it your ambition," so keep loving one another more and more, "and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." See, often, again, in our world, it's all about me, 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 and the people choose jobs, they work for them, well, primarily for themselves, perhaps to make themselves happy, to be fulfilled. Fulfillment's one big major reason why people choose jobs. Another is because of reputation. People want to be, like me, a doctor, and people will think highly of them. So it can be reputation or self-fulfillment, or perhaps just they do it for the money because they want to live a lifestyle that they can buy all sorts of things. But again, that's a self-serving way of living. But the way God designed the world was that we love others, that we do what's good and best for others. And that means working hard primarily for others. And then things like reputation, money, and fulfillment, they're secondary byproducts. So they're still good, but that's just not the main number one reason that you do it. And so the holy life means we work hard. Back in verse 11, "work with your hands," he says. You see, the person that doesn't work, that's lazy, brings the gospel into disrepute. Have a look at verse 11 and 12 again. He says, "Work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders," those outside the church that don't know God, don't know Jesus. Our co-workers can always pick up on our attitude if we're the first one to. I remember, you know, working in the hospital once, and I was sitting there in they called it the cockpit, in the center of the emergency department, and some guy had just started his shift. He was the last to start, but yet he was also the first to ask to go on, have time off for morning tea. So the big boss said, "Well, sure, go." But as soon as he went, they were all talking about him behind his back. And as Christians, the way we work will commend the gospel when we work hard, but if we're lazy, well, it'll bring it into disrepute. When we're lazy, we're expecting other people to serve us, to cover us, to do our work, where we should be serving them, even when it's painful, like in the group work at uni. Recently, my friend went on a holiday to a resort in Fiji. He was sitting by the pool. A waiter came and asked him, a waiter working at the resort came and asked him, "Well, sir, do you want a drink?" And he said, "Sure, I'd love a soft drink." And I said, the waiter said, "No worries," walked away. And my friend waited, and he waited, and he waited. And then eventually, 40 minutes later, he saw the waiter, and he was like, "Hey, waiter." Waiter, and he said, "Oh, just wondering about my drink." Because he hadn't received it. To which the waiter replied, "Ah, Fiji time, man." Now, we don't want to be, he didn't win any brownie points, this waiter, in my friend's opinions, but we don't want to be like that, developing reputations like that, where we're known for not Fiji time, but Christian time, or whatever it is, where we're known to be lazy, or freeloaders, or selfish, where we expect others to serve us, rather than us working hard to serve other people, do as much good for them as possible. Now, I just want to make one point. This is not talking about unemployment when it's saying work with your hands so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and then this last part, so that nobody will be dependent on anybody. In the first point, I think this is talking about the lazy person who could work and there's work available, but they just can't be bothered. They're just happy to freeload off their family or their cousins or their community, even their church. For many, unemployment can be a depressing time, a disheartening time where people want to work. They want to work hard. They want to serve others, but they just can't find work. And so if that's you, I want to clarify that. But even in that situation of unemployment, your work is to be looking for work and to keep working hard at that, even when it's hard and depressing after the 100th knockback. And so how do we please God? Well, we're to work hard as Christian, as God's people, and not be lazy. The holy life is a productive life. We're to live lives of purity, of productivity. And lastly, the holy life is a hopeful life. In the last part, we see that the hopeful life involves a life of hope in the face of death. A couple of weeks ago, my auntie, I've only ever seen her twice in my life, once when I was 3, once then about 3 years ago, but 2 weeks ago I got a phone call from her. She lives elsewhere in the world, and she rang me up and she said, "Samuel, I'm calling you to let you know that my husband has died, your uncle." Now, these guys are hardcore atheists, and the second last time I saw her was 3 years ago, and she said just directly to my face, "I know you're a Christian. I do not want you to talk about God to me." It's like, "Oh, okay, I haven't even talked about him yet, but yep, all right, thank you. I know where I stand." Anyway, so she rang up and she said, "My husband, your uncle, has just died." Now, knowing she's an atheist, what do I say? What could I say? I was struggling. I tried to sympathize. But it's not like that with Christians. Have a look at verse 13. Verse 13. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." See, my auntie had no hope. But when we grieve for brothers and sisters who have died in the Lord, rather Christians, we grieve with hope. Now notice what it's not saying. It's not saying that we as Christians don't need to grieve because we'll see him in heaven. We do grieve. It's still sad. The loss is still sad. We're temporarily separated, but it's only temporary, not permanent. And because we have a great hope. What is that hope? Well, look at the next verse, verse 14. Verse 14 is the basis of our hope. It says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." You see, Jesus died, but then he came back to life, to live forever. And just as God raised Jesus from the dead in the past, God will one day raise us from the dead in the future. And the fact that he's done it once in the past guarantees that he'll do it in the future. And so for the Christian, death is not the end. Death isn't the beginning of the end, where we're just worm food. Death is only the end of the beginning, the first 70-odd years. Now we've got eternity to look forward to. You see, now death is just like a door that we walk through to glory. Death is like no longer poisonous, like a bee sting that we need to fear. It's more like an annoying multibite. Death won't condemn us to eternal death. We have the hope of eternal life. And no one will miss out. Jesus will return one day, and it won't just be the Christians that are living at that time who will be saved for eternity, but also for Christians who have died. So you have a look at, and so these words are meant to be a comfort to those with dead relatives who love the Lord Jesus. They won't miss out. Have a look at the focus of our hope. Look, read from verse 15 onwards. It says, "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." That's dead, died. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now get this line, "And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now there's lots of difficult details in there, and Christians and scholars debate endlessly. But that key idea at the end is that whether we're alive or have already passed as a Christian, when Jesus returns, we'll all be raised and we'll all live with Jesus forever. I didn't have any words of comfort for my auntie, an atheist. But Paul says, verse 18, we can comfort one another with these words. So we will grieve, but because Jesus is coming to return and rescue us, we can grieve with hope. The holy life is a hope-filled life, even in grief. So how can we please God? Well, by living a holy life, guarding against backsliding and falling away. Standing firm doesn't mean standing still. We want to keep progressing, keep growing, loving more and more, becoming more and more holy like Christ every day. And so Jesus' return should shape every area of our life. He's just listed three today: sex, work, and death. But we're pilgrims on a journey home. We're going to be with the Lord God forever. And so we've got to make every effort to be progressing in holiness, not regressing. That's how we please God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness, for the faith you've given us to be able to trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, for the hope that we have in the future of eternal life with you. And we pray, Father, that will shape in the middle. We pray that will shape everything we do right now, that in light of Jesus' return, we'll live the life that you've called us to live, the loving life, the holy life, a life of worship for you. Amen.